Oh, good morning. We are concluding our study on the Ten Commandments, talking about thou shalt not covet. And it just so happened that yesterday I was in Kansas City at Oak Park Mall, repenting quite a bit. So I need the Lord's intercession and his help to preach this commandment. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, your word speaks truth, it reveals your heart, and Lord, this word from you cuts to our core. Lord, we are covetous people. We have desires for things that are not given to us, and I pray that you'll use this message to change and transform our desires. I pray that your spirit will work in this room, that you will convict us of our sin and draw us to you. May we long for you, desire you, and covet you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, advertising, strictly speaking, is a form of persuasion where a seller tries to influence you to buy their product. Now, in the old days, what they would do is they would talk about the virtues and the benefits of using their product and why this product is better than the other products, why you should buy this soap as opposed to this other soap. But lately, there has been a real revolution, actually it started a while ago, where advertising wasn't about the product so much as the environment and inviting you to join in this happy world. One of the most highly successful ad campaigns in recent years is for Dos Equis, where you have the world's most interesting man as its spokesperson. Now, if you've ever seen these commercials, you see a debonair, Ernest Hemingway-esque type of man engaged in many daring exploits, like freeing a bear from a bear trap, among other things. And all the while, the narrator tells us that he vicariously lives through himself. He could speak French in Russian. His personality is so magnetic that he can't carry credit cards. And he once had an awkward moment to see how it feels. He's a very interesting man. And at the end of these commercials, you see the world's most interesting man sitting in the company of many beautiful women. And he pulls out a Dos Equis beer and he says, I don't often drink beer, but when I do, I prefer Dos Equis. Now, what's interesting about these commercials is the target market that they are reaching are 20 to 30-year-old young men who are notoriously difficult to reach and to persuade. And normally they try to persuade by using partying, handsome, attractive people enjoying whatever product they are laying their hands on. But in this case, they don't have any celebrities. There's no young men. It's a 70-year-old actor. Now, one of the advertisers basically gives a rationale for why this is successful. He is a man rich in stories and experiences much in the way the audience, and here's a key word, hopes to be in the future. See, this is the trick of advertising, is to create a world which somebody wants to join. Are you feeling disconnected from your friends? Are you feeling lonely? Use AT&T and reach out and touch someone. Are you finding it hard to get things your way? Well, go to Burger King and have it your way. These are 70s advertisements for you youth over here, okay? Do you feel like you're just wasting your life sitting on the couch, watching sports, and snacking on a bag of Doritos? Be all that you can be and do what? Join the army. See, it's not about the product anymore. It's about the world. It's about the world and its allurements and its enticements. And what commercials do is they seek to get you to not just covet their product, but to covet what the product can give you. And it appeals to our desire because we all long for something beyond ourselves, beside ourselves. We thirst and crave for this happiness. And these advertisers say, if you get this iPhone or this iPad or you drink Coca-Cola, then you will be happy. We are covetous creatures, and that's why the 10th commandment is such an indictment. In Exodus 20:17, we read it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is an impossible command, isn't it? Try to go a day without coveting. I failed about 100 times yesterday in the mall. I mean, it was incredible. I was ignoring certain stores, but it was the food that was reaching me. Miss Ann's pretzels, as they're just lathering it up with just butter and just, you know, blowing the fumes with a fan out, and I was just, oh, that looks so good. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that command not to covet, guess what it did to Paul? It makes him want to covet more. I remember as a young kid, I would look at movie ratings and I saw rated R. R meant restricted. It was forbidden. And I would often wonder, I wonder why this is restricted. Wouldn't it be nice to see that movie? And then I'd see a G-rated movie, which I could see, and my mom wouldn't have any trouble with me going to, and I'd think, must be boring. But what about this restricted movie over here? I mean, are you like that where somebody tells you you can't have it and you think, well, why not? What are they keeping from me? What are they hoarding from themselves? You see, when something is denied, it makes it more attractive. And this very commandment almost brings out our sin all the more. And there's another trick with this commandment. You can be found guilty in a court of law for murder. People can catch you in a lie. People can hear you using the Lord's name in vain, but nobody knows if you are coveting except for yourself. It is an internal sin which God alone will find you guilty of, but it is the most prevalent. It is the heart disposition of coveting. In fact, if you obey this commandment and you do not covet, I would contend that you essentially obey all the other commandments. It is the golden key. It is the fulcrum. It is the application of every other commandment, which is to not covet and to covet God alone. You see, that last sentence of coveting God alone is really the ultimate cure of coveting. We're people with inherent desires. We want things. We long for things. And that's part of the way that God had made us. But the problem is our hearts have been warped so that we want and we covet the wrong things. And my hope and prayer for you all is that we walk away from this message with the cure for coveting, which is to covet God. Now, to get there, we have to answer a few questions. We have to look at what it means to covet, the object of coveting, and the cure for coveting, with the intention that when we obey this commandment, we obey them all. So let's look at the first question. What does it mean to covet? Now, around this time of year, my family will ask a question. What do you want for Christmas? And all of a sudden, I begin to think and look at the world in a whole new way. It starts with modest proposals. Oh, I could probably use some clothes. I have some holes in my jeans. And then I began to look through the CBD catalog and look at books, which is something every pastor just longs for. I'll get into that a little bit later. Then I walk through Sutherland's, and I noticed the power tools. Oh, a nail gun. I'll use that once in my lifetime, but it'd be sure nice to have it when I do use it. Look at that air compressor. Oh, can you imagine all the basketballs and balloon animals I can blow up with that thing? And then I go to Walmart and I notice MP3 players. What's an MP3? I don't know, but this plays it really well. Oh, look at all these trinkets on an iPhone. I like the eye. It shows ownership. I need this. I need an iPhone. And then a laptop computer. And then you notice the big red truck in the intersection. Oh, that has my name on it. Yeah, and you just keep on going and going, and your eyes become sponges. And it's like, what else can I get? And next thing you know, you're like Gollum. It's like, me wants it. I mean, it's just something that just takes over, where you are longing and desiring something with the goal of acquisition. You're not thinking about other people. You're not thinking about giving, because that's too much of the Christmas spirit. It's all about taking and what you get. And coveting can control you and lead you to make tragic, terrible, or horrible decisions. Look at the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You can follow along if you choose to. But in Joshua chapter 6, we have the Battle of Jericho. God miraculously hands this fortified city into the hands of Joshua and the Israelites. But there's a catch. You're not to take any of the booty. Don't take any of the gold or any of the silver. That is to be consecrated to me. So they conquer Jericho, and they think the rest of Canaan will be cake. And so they take on the city of Ai. And the thing about the city of Ai is they say, don't bring the whole army. We don't need them. It's just a little puny little city. Just 3,000 men. That's all we need. But then they get routed. And Joshua is angry. He goes to God, asks why, and God responds with this. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become a curse. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Someone stole. Someone stole what was rightfully allocated to God. So they cast lots, and it falls upon a man named Achan. So they ask Achan, why? Why did he do this? And listen to this. 7:20 to 21. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath it. He saw it. He wanted it. His sin led to the death of 36 Israelites in their failed attempt to take Ai. It also led to the execution of him and his family, because he saw something and he coveted it. I think we all have something that we covet. I will disclose mine. I know you're thinking, Pastor, you sin. I do. Not as much as you do, but I do sin every once in a while. But I covet books. Oh, books. I'll go to a conference and I'll be tempted to skip the sessions just so that I can feel all the different books. And I could check them out from the library, but then they wouldn't be on my shelf and you all wouldn't know how smart I am by looking at all these books that I have. I hope that these books will make me a better pastor and they will give me more knowledge, and that John MacArthur wanted to ask Steve Lawson to do Shepherd's Conference, he'll ask me instead because of my impressive library and all the knowledge that it gives me. Now, perhaps it's not books for you. Maybe there's something that you really want. What's your covetous fantasy? What do you daydream about? What are you instinctively jealous of? Do you dream about life in a big red pickup? Do you look at somebody's rifle and think, oh, wouldn't that be nice? Do you imagine life in such and such a person's house? Do you think about what it'd be like to have your boss's job? Do you think about how much more attention you'd get if you had surgical enhancements? Do you think, look at somebody's wardrobe and think, boy, it'd be great to have that kind of money so I could buy that. Wouldn't it be nice to be homecoming queen, to be mayor, senator? We all have it. There's something that we long for, that we look to, that fills our mind. And the evil of coveting is that coveting is self-focused. You don't think about other people. You don't think about loving God. You don't think about loving your neighbor. You think about, this would be a way I can love myself. I deserve a break today. I'm entitled to this. This is something that should be given to me. So what is that something? What is that something that we are thirsty for, that we're longing for? What is the object of coveting? Now, in our household, we have a lot of toys. And it's really fascinating because the kids only play with maybe 5% of the toys that they have. I play with the other 95%, but they only play with the 5% that they have. And then they'll just branch out and they'll notice something different. Look at this foam sword. And one will play with it and be happy. And then all of a sudden the other kids notice, look how happy that kid is with that sword. I want that sword. Do you know why they want that sword? Because that other kid is happy when he plays with it. Now, it is amazing that we have lived and survived as a society for thousands of years without an iPhone. Society has existed without telephones and computers. But don't you see how happy everybody is with that iPhone? How they gaze upon the beauty of the iPhone and they fondle it with their fingers and they're able to look up sports scores and text with people and Facebook with people. And you think, boy, I need something like that. My whole social network depends on me getting this iPhone. Oh, it's pretty to look at, but it's what it will give me. You see, when we covet something, it's not like we just want dollar bills so that we can roll around in it and just kind of throw loose change in the air. We want what it can give us. We want money because it will give us what? Whatever you want. It is the currency of the world. And if you don't have the money, it doesn't matter. If you got MasterCard or Visa, you can have all you want. We don't have to steal anymore, do we? Do you know why we don't have to steal? Because we have credit cards. So we just covet. I want to satisfy our desire. So what is it that we're forbidden from coveting? Well, look at Exodus 20, verse 17. I want you to notice a common theme here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey or his ox or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I will contend a little bit later on that coveting is not necessarily wrong. What is wrong is coveting your neighbor's possessions. You see, God has given your neighbor their possessions so that they could be stewards over them, so they could fulfill the creation mandate, so they could subdue the earth, so they can advance kingdom purposes. And what is the object here is really property, is really possessions, is really a synonym for greed. Now, I know we look at that first statement about do not covet your neighbor's wife, and you think, well, what's that doing there? Well, some will say that might be akin to lust. But you look at the term covet, and it's not just applied to the wife, it's applied to servants and to houses and to property and to oxes and donkeys. It doesn't carry the same sense. You say, well, it could be property, but the Bible never treats wives as property. What is likely here is when he's talking about coveting, he's talking about coveting her dowry. You see, when people got married in the ancient Near East, their fathers gave their daughters as a wedding gift, servants and possessions and property. It was something that made women rich. It was something that was to protect them so that if they were ever widowed, they'd have some bank account to fall back on. You look at George Washington. He married Martha Washington, who was a widow at age 25 and was an extremely wealthy one at that. When George Washington married Martha Washington, he became one of the richest men in Virginia, if not the colonies. She had a very substantial dowry. And so when an Israelite would look at a very rich woman that was eligible or was ineligible, he would fantasize, well, what would happen if her husband got into a little accident? Well, I'd be the first in line with that kind of money. And it fits, doesn't it? Lust is evil. It is condemned. It's condemned in the seventh commandment, but not necessarily this one. The focus of this commandment is on the love of money, the love of property. You look at 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. I mean, the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. People murder for money, don't they? They will steal for money. They will lie for money. People will betray their religion. They will worship false gods in the pursuit of money. Families, tight families, closely knit families, when the patriarch and the matriarch die and they are sitting with lawyers deciding how to distribute all this wealth that has just come from nowhere, they will claw and fight and slander and betray each other for money. It's the root of all sorts of evil. And it's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, there are 2,000 verses that deal with money. There are 500 that deal with prayer, 500 that deal with faith, but 2,000 deal with money. In fact, of the 38 parables, I think it's something like 16 deal with money. It's a big deal. Because people pursue money because they believe that money is what will give them what they want. Remember the famous Beatles song, Can't Buy Me Love, with the immortal lines, I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. And we're all thinking, yeah, right? Well, Paul McCartney, later on, when he reflected on his career, his fame, and all the millions upon millions of dollars that he earned, said, you know what? I might rename that song, Can Buy Me Love. Because money certainly helped. I mean, with money, you can lure a lady. With money, you can get out of legal trouble. I mean, just look at all the celebrities and the elite legal team that they hire. Money can buy you retirement. Money can buy you quality health care. Money can buy you beauty. Money can buy you power and influence. Money can liberate you from financial anxiety. Money can put a roof over your head, and a very nice one at that. Money can take you to Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. Money can make you feel good. Money can help you to give to charities that will make you feel good. Money will give you good seats to a ball game. Money will give you that rifle. Money will give you recreation. I mean, we don't want to just roll around in dollar bills. We want what money will give us. We're not greedy people. We just want to be happy. And money just happens to be the currency of happiness. It happens to be the currency of the world. So what's wrong? What is wrong with wanting money? What's wrong with just wanting to be happy? Is that so wrong? Well, James 4:4 reminds us, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So how does money do that? Well, Jesus explains in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. They are mutually exclusive. One of them will eventually demand your attention and your worship. You see, we tend to worship, we tend to pursue what we believe will make us happy. And this will lead many men to abandon their families, to go on business trips, to maybe take shortcuts at work, maybe to fudge on their taxes. It might lead to other people to basically despair that they don't have the money that they've always wanted and hoped to attain. They might be bitter and resentful because so-and-so has better cars and better houses than we do. Don't they realize that I deserve that? It'll lead to massive credit card debt. It'll lead to discontentment. It'll lead to dissatisfaction as you continually chase the dream. One reporter asked John D. Rockefeller, "How much money does it take to be happy?" To which he answered, "One more dollar." So you make the Forbes list of the richest people in the world, and you begin to ascend, and then you are on the top spot, and you have to guard the top spot from the people who are up and coming. Or perhaps you're never rich, but you think, "I will be rich someday, and then I'll be happy," which is really happiness on credit. You have a lot of people, "Oh yeah, I'm great, I'm happy," because they have faith in money, but in the end, money will betray them. It'll betray you in two fashions. In Ecclesiastes 4:8, we see one of the first ones. "There's a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task.'" Pursuing wealth will leave you empty in this life if you're lucky. But if it leaves you fulfilled, if it gives you feelings of hope and security, and you begin to think, "This is the fruit of my labor, I can do great things, wonderful things with it," then something will happen at the end of your life, as you'll find that your money cannot bribe the judge of the universe. And the Bible warns us in Matthew 16:26, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's strong, isn't it? Ephesians 5:5, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater," note the connection, "has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." Those who covet long for something other than God to make them happy. And they're bitter and disappointed when it doesn't materialize, or they're happy when it seems to materialize, but in the end, you can't bribe your way out of hell. That's the fate of all those who covet. So how do we get rid of coveting? Well, what I'm about to say may surprise you, but let me say this. Coveting is something that you're made to do. Coveting is not wrong, provided that you covet the right thing. You see, the Hebrew word for coveting doesn't always carry a negative sense. It's used to speak of the desirability of the trees in the garden. It is used to speak of the beloved in Song of Solomon. To covet something is to strongly desire it with the purpose of acquisition. And if you covet the right things, that's a wonderful thing. See, the 10th commandment makes it wrong to covet your neighbor's possessions. But let me ask you this question, men or women. Is it wrong to lust after your spouse? Is it wrong to lust after your spouse? It's not wrong, because you're supposed to have that strong desire for the person who was given to you from God. It is not wrong. What is wrong is to lust after somebody who is not your spouse. We were made to have strong desires. We were made to covet. We have to covet the right thing, though. And this is the only hope. The only hope that we have against covetousness. You can't go and just say, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet, because you will covet. But you have to think, I shall covet. And you have to have the right object of coveting. We read in Psalm 19:10 about the word of God. They are more desirable. Same word for coveting, incidentally. More desirable than gold, yes, much than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Instead of coveting that gold and that wealth or the drippings of honey from the honeycomb or those pretzels that they serve at the mall, you are to covet the word of God. That must be the object of your craving and your desire. You look at Isaiah 26:9. We see the synonym for coveting that's used in the 10th commandment stated in Deuteronomy. And we read this, Isaiah 26:9, at night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. He is coveting God. You see, that instinct that leads us to want to reach out and touch someone is what should lead us to the living God. That instinct that wants us to live a more interesting life should lead us to God. That instinct that makes us want to have that freedom, that happiness that is afforded when you have it your way should lead us to God. That wonder, the desire to live that better life, that fulfilling life, to be all that you can be should lead you to join the Lord's army. I mean, that is how we are to covet. All those desires need to be redirected to the life-giving, living water of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 2:13, you see the folly that so many of us have fallen into. In this, we read of a stunning indictment of the people of Israel. They have forsaken God and have worshipped idols. And the prophet speaks about how asinine this decision is. In 2:13 we read, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that they can hold no water. Two images. The first, living water. An artesian well, bubbling up from the ground, pure, undefiled, cold, and refreshing. On the other hand, we have broken cisterns. Now, they didn't have water tanks back then, but what they would do is they would dig holes in rock and plaster them with lime. And then all the rainwater would go over all the grass and the dirt and drain into a cistern. Now, for those of you who live on a farm, you see those troughs that are open that just have tepid, still water that has not moved or been replenished. How appealing is that to you? I mean, most of you would rather die. And one way of dying is drinking that water. And to make matters even worse, these cisterns were cracked. So you'd be drinking this filthy, tepid water, and then it would leave you dry. And that is what they are choosing. And what's interesting is these people are so deceived that they believed that the living water was actually the broken cistern, and the broken cistern is actually the living water. And then this world will deceive you. If you want happiness, if you want joy, don't turn to God, turn to the world. You turn to God, you're going to be like Ned Flanders. You're going to be the person who has satellite television who blocks out 298 channels out of 300. You're going to be raising strange, guilt-ridden children. You'll have a hokey sense of humor that nobody will like. You'll just be sterile and neat and boring. On top of that, you're going to be living with all this guilt. I mean, thou shalt not covet? Oh, come on now. You're just going to be with a bunch of guilt-ridden people, with a pastor who preaches guilty sermons, and then you're just going to be living a tepid, uninteresting, boring life on the way to a heaven that doesn't exist. That's what they tell you. And many of you have bought into that lie. You don't want to commit yourself all the way to following Jesus because that's a broken cistern. But consider the truth of God's word. The Bible says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Wait. Keeping his commandments? What kind of egomaniac wants us to obey all of his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome? Isn't that remarkable? God doesn't want us to obey his commandments so that he can just oppress us and make us live guilt-ridden lives. He wants us to obey his commandments to lift our burdens. You look at John 15:10-11. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Did you catch that last line? "That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That joy that people crave, the one that leads them to go to McDonald's and have it your way at Burger King and buy Dos Equis, none of that compares with the joy that God wants to give you when you obey his commandments. This world has lied to you. It has told you that the very thing that will give you joy is boring and sterile. Let me give you some illustrations of this. You look at the two great commandments. They are to do what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, correct? Have you ever known people that hate God and are really happy and joyful? I mean, I look at Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and some of the famous atheists, and they do not seem to be happy men, do they? Have you ever known people who genuinely just hate other people? They get angry with other people, irritated. I mean, these are the type of people who have five people show up at their funeral, and that's only because they're related to that person. What a miserable existence that is. In contrast, you look at those people who obey this commandment, who love God with abandon, who have free, open worship, who have experienced forgiveness, who have a hope that is unshakable in the midst of trials, and you see that sense of otherworldly joy in them. Or you look at those people who really, genuinely, truly love other people. They serve other people. They forgive other people. I mean, those people are some of the most joyful people. I mean, there's a paradox, isn't there? There's an absolute paradox. We read in Matthew 6:24-25, and this is before Jesus warns about gaining the whole world but losing your soul. Jesus says this: "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That is counterintuitive. This world says you must indulge yourself to be happy. You must satisfy yourself. You must reward yourself. But the Bible says, no. If you want to have this life, you have to deny yourself. You have to die to yourself. This world is telling you that you must be, look out for number one, and he who dies with the most toys wins. But the Bible is telling you that when you surrender your life, when you're not fixated on yourself, then true joy will truly happen. See, the problem with people who covet is that they are so self-focused. They are so focused on themselves. They believe that this whole world is entitled to them, that they can never take their eyes off themselves and focus on other people. It's like going to the Grand Canyon and standing before one of the great creations of God that testifies to his glory and his grandeur and just admiring yourself in the mirror. And then being frustrated because you have a zit in an unseemly place. and are just weeping over this poor reflection of yourself, when in reality, beauty and transcendent beauty is right in front of you, but you won't look because you're focused on yourself. See, covetous people, they look out for number one. They look to themselves. They become very small people. But when you die to yourself, you live for other people, you train yourself to not look at your needs and your desires, but to freely and boldly proclaim God's message, to proclaim the gospel, to live for the gospel, to love other people to Jesus, that is the exciting life. You see, we are born with cravings, but these cravings must be satisfied in the right place. In Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. See, this is the cure for covetousness, is to focus on adoring God instead of drinking from broken cisterns, to look up at heaven. In the words of Helen Lemmel's hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's it. You turn your eyes to Jesus, this world doesn't seem so appealing. I think this gives us insight into why so many of us have accepted this ersatz way of living, this synthetic lifestyle that's so focused on the here and now and the currency of the world that we lose the greater treasure to come. In a few weeks, I will be celebrating my birthday, 36, in case you're wondering. And for my birthday, I will probably get my favorite birthday meal. Barbecued ribeye steaks, sauteed potatoes, Caesar salad, and of course, fan and steel baked beans. Heaven on earth. I could have it every day. Well, let's say my wife is busily making this meal and she asked me to run to the groceries to get some drinks. So I run to the grocery store and get some drinks, and then I notice that this 5-pound bag of Cool Ranch Doritos happens to be on sale. Well, it's going to be a ball game. I might as well just, you know, pick it up. You never know. And so I buy it, and on the way home, I'm looking at those Doritos, and I'm thinking, well, it's not just meant to sit in the bag all day, is it? So I open the bag, and all of a sudden, oh, boy. So I take one. I take another one, then I start just going for it, And next thing you know, in that 2-minute drive from Walmart to my home, I ate a 5-pound bag of Doritos. And then my wife presents before me the steak, the potatoes, the Caesar salad, and the fan and seal baked beans, and I have no stomach for it. You drink from the world. You live for the world. You seek the world. You seek to indulge your covetous desires. And it's no wonder you have no appetite for God. But if you eat that birthday meal first, then you'll have no appetite for the world. C.S. Lewis explains, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when the infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I mean, we are looking for the world. We're looking for a big sports victory. We're looking for the iPhone. We're looking for the new house. We're looking for the promotion. We're looking for relatives to relocate next to us. We're looking for the shiny red truck. We're looking for that choice meal. We're looking to break out of singleness. We might be looking to be single again. But if you're not looking to the Lord, you will never be satisfied. See, God's people, they covet God. Anything that has to do with God, they want it. They want to be around God's people. They want to read God's word. They want to pray to God. They want to sing to God. They can't wait to feast on his riches, to love as God does. And that is where the true joy and the satisfaction can be found. So let me ask you, what is the source of joy in your life? If someone were to follow you around, what would they say gives you joy? What is it that you covet? And my challenge for you today is for you to see that as a broken cistern. You might covet a ball game, but do you covet the person who gave you that ball game? Do you covet that person who's given you that house? It's not wrong to want these things, so long as we realize that it is the gift of God given to us, and we look at that sunbeam and we long for the sun. Do you love the giver of the gift? You see, true happiness does not find itself in coveting your neighbor's possessions or property or anything that this world offers to you. This world will pass away, and the people who love it will pass with it. But in eternity, the one who gave you and gives you all things, including his own son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, including covetousness, invites you to far more than the Doritos of this world, but the great banquet that awaits us when we see him face to face, and that is yours right now, provided that you repent. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that we will covet you, that we will long for you, that you will be the object of our affection and desires. Lord, such a miracle can only take place in your church through your Spirit working in our hearts. Help us to long for you. May you be the object of our affection. May we turn aside from the false hope and the false joy offered by the world and turn to the living waters given to us by you and through your Son. I pray for anyone here who is troubled, who is at war, give them faith. Give them hope. Help them to know that you are good. Help them to see through the lies this world has told them about you. May they see their sin as attractive as drinking boiling grease. May they see you as the great fulfillment of all their desires. And may they understand that only when they are fully surrendered can they taste that everlasting joy, the rich, abundant joy that your Son offers to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.